Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 20. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Our text this morning is verse 13. And I invite you to stand with me, will you please, for the reading of the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Lord God, the message of this text is so serious. And I don't think that we in this culture are in any position to be able to really grasp how serious of an issue this is. We are surrounded by a culture of death. It affects us so much that we don't realize how numb we have become to this issue. Lord God, I recognize that I cannot reverse the effects of the culture. It has been the air that we have breathed and the water that we have ingested for so long. But Spirit of God, I appeal to you. And I ask that you will come upon us in such a significant way that the authority of your truth and the weightiness of this issue is made clear before us. All of this so that we can understand Christ and the gospel and love him even more. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For obvious reasons, the public killing of Pastor Fred Winters in a service last Sunday at the First Baptist Church in Maryville, Illinois, probably got your attention. And it would probably be at the forefront of your thoughts this morning if it were not for the fact that our attention was assaulted and then hijacked by two more acts of murder, one in Alabama and another in Germany. When these things take place, naturally we want to know what happened. We want to know why it happened. We want to know if there's anything that we can do to prevent it from happening again. Are there places that we can go in which we will be safe? And yet when you look at the events of just this past week, where did they take place? In a church? In a store? In a home? On a porch? In a school? At a gas station? At a plant? On a sidewalk? And there were more. What is there to predict about that? I can't grasp the magnitude of the violence. I don't have the capacity to feel the full depth of these atrocities. As I would read and try to think through those events, I get numb. I just mentally stare without being able to focus. But then, because I'm part of this culture in which I'm convinced that we have lost so much of our capacity to grieve and to be shocked, we just move on, distracted, distanced. And in reality, dehumanized. But something else happened this week that will statistically far outweigh the tragedies that I have just referred to. And although some people may laugh a little bit at the notion of the Ten Commandments and see them as being archaic, most civilized people have historically had laws prohibiting murder. In fact, most will agree that committing murder in cold blood is still wrong. But what is so pathetic is that our federal government and our state laws have now become complicit in advancing this culture of death. In a White House ceremony this week, President Obama said that Americans, quote, have come to a consensus that we should pursue this research, that the potential it offers is great, and with proper guidelines and strict oversight, the perils can be avoided. He said those words at the occasion of signing legislation that approves federal funding for stem cell research on embryos. Embryos are the result of the egg and the sperm that have, the egg that's been fertilized by the sperm, that is life. It is life that is already in existence. And stem cell research on embryos is the willful destruction of life. And so now your tax dollars are used to murder. And I grant you that medical advances have outpaced our ethics. We have a situation in which our technology has run way out in front we have all these frozen embryos that are left over. We've assisted in the formation of life, and now we don't know what to do with the embryos that weren't used in implants. And so the solution, though, is not to make an even worse decision by destroying life in the name of research. The willful destruction of human life, even in the name of research, is still murder. The difference is only in appearance. And yet this past November, the people of our state voted to approve this same legislation here so that we could be on the cutting edge of research and we could bring high-tech jobs to our state. One news release said this week, quote, "The University of Michigan Monday announced the formation of a consortium to create new embryonic stem cell lines that will aid the search for disease treatments and cures. The A. Alfred Taubman Medical Research Institute Consortium for Stem Cell Therapies is the first major embryonic stem cell research program launched in Michigan since the November 4th passage of a state constitutional amendment allowing scientists to create new stem cell lines using surplus embryos from fertility clinics. The founding of the center, combined with the recent state law change and the executive order President Obama signed Monday easing restrictions on federal funding for embryonic stem cell research, is expected to transform embryonic stem cell research at U of M." Close quote. My argument to you is that for a man to walk into a church and pull out a 45 and shoot the pastor in front of the congregation, for a young man to go from house to house of his family, extended family, and co-workers, for another young man to go back and track down the girls of a school and kill them, is fundamentally no different than for a person with a lab coat in a laboratory to kill life. It is all part of this culture of death. What is it that is at the heart of murder? When God said here in verse 13, "You shall not murder," a study of that particular word in the Hebrew language will reveal that God is forbidding any person from being a self-appointed judge and jury who, upon his own authority, decides to take the law into his own hands and kill someone else. This particular word that's translated murder is also used for a wrongful death, such as involuntary manslaughter and crimes of passion. There are a number of different words in the Hebrew language that can be translated kill. This word here that's translated murder is never used in the Old Testament pertaining to the legal system, such as capital punishment. This is not a prohibition of capital punishment, nor is it ever used in the military sense. For when a soldier is called upon to kill, you've probably heard the argument that if all we do is, in a legal system, have capital punishment, we're just killing the killer, and then we're no different than the killer. That's not true. The reason why capital punishment is ethical is actually the same reason why murder is wrong, a point that I will come back to a little bit later. But what I want you to understand is that this command for the most part, addresses premeditated, deliberate taking of the life of another human being. And although it may be a bit wordy, an accurate translation would be, "You shall not kill unlawfully." That's the idea. No one possesses the authority to say what is right or wrong. That is a right that belongs to God. No one possesses the authority to say who can live and who can die. That is God's, because He's the creator of life. There are people that God places into positions of leadership who are called to make, interpret, and enforce laws. But those laws are to be based upon what God has already revealed in the Bible. And of course, in our culture, specifically in our country, therein lies an enormous problem. Because we have been systematically attempting to remove God completely from our society. We don't want Him. One professor, actually a medical professor, summed up this worldview when he said, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo jumbo has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication, etc., than members of other species, but we will not regard," notice this last line, "we will not regard as sacrosanct," we will not regard as sacred, "the life of each and every member of our species." So what happens when our culture as a whole drinks that Kool-Aid? What happens when God is removed from life? That's called atheism. You are left with a moral framework that you have to develop. You have to create the laws. So what makes your law different than someone else's law? Who gives you the right to make rules that everybody else has to live by? And of course, you hear that conversation all the time. What gives you the right to impose your values on me? And that's what happens when God is removed. It's okay in our culture for you to believe in God. If that works for you, fine. What is so offensive is when you have the audacity to say, "God made you and God made me, therefore God has the authority to tell us what is right and wrong. We don't." That is what's so offensive. But you and I live in a culture in which the basis for what is right and wrong is this: what works for you? So whose rules are enforced in that setting? Whose rules rule? The rules that rule are based on those who have the power to enforce them. One day I was in my car. I was sitting at a red light. I noticed a car in front of me. It had a bumper sticker. It read, "If it feels good, do it." At that moment, I had an urge. I just wanted to ram the car. I wanted to test their philosophy of life, you know? And just watch them just, "What are you doing?" And just go, "Oh, that felt good." Now, if they called the police, I could say, "Hey, wait a minute. It wasn't wrong. It felt good. It worked for me.
Too bad that what works for me doesn't work for you.
I doubt that they would agree with their own philosophy. As Rabbi Zacharias once said, in some cultures they love their neighbors. In others, they eat them. What works for you? But Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 is not a free-floating text. What we are studying in the book of Exodus here is part of a covenant that God is making with His people. And I remind you that when God revealed this, He was doing so, giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel, who had just recently come out of the land of Egypt, were camping there at the foot of the mountain. God is establishing a covenant with them. And here's the terms of the covenants. He's using the nation of Israel to show the world, this is what it means to be my people. He has rescued them from slavery, and now He's teaching them, here is how you live free. And the laws that are given, the commandments that are given, are such generous and gracious acts of God for us to be able to live free. The people of God are to have a high and ultimately sacred view of life. Life is not ours to take. Harrelson wrote, in short, the sixth commandment stakes out the claim of God over all life and serves notice to all human beings that God's claim upon life is to be given priority in the decisions taken by a community of its individual members. What I want you to understand this morning, first of all, is that murder is an assault upon God. Humans are made in the image of God. That is, they were made by God to reflect Him. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. The destruction of human life is a frontal assault upon the image of God. And so this law, you shall not murder, is based upon the premise that human life is valuable because God is the author of it. If there is no God, then human life is no longer valuable. Peter Singer is professor of bioethics at Princeton University. He has rightfully angered so many advocates for the disabled. He has said, as an example, let's say you are driving down the road and another car comes into your lane and is heading right at you. You're faced now with a choice. You've got to swerve either to the right or to the left. If you swerve to the right, there's a little girl with Down syndrome on the side of the road and you will surely run her over and kill her. If you swerve to the left, there's a dog, a perfectly healthy little dog. And if you swerve to the left, you will surely run it over and kill it. What do you do? Singer says, you choose the girl. Why? Because she is not as whole as the dog. She's a drain to society. She's needy. She will never be able to contribute. That is the logical conclusion of no God. He is only taking atheism to its logical point. The reason why murder is wrong is not because it makes people feel bad and insecure. Murder is wrong because there is a God who made us and who alone has the right to give the laws about life. Life is so sacred because we were made as God's representatives on this earth, that a person who murders should be put to death. The execution of a murderer is itself not murder, but justice, because it is the legal response that is given authority by the authority of God. God gives the right to carry out punishment to the governments of the world. God does not give the individual the right to be his own law, judge, and executioner. But that's what happens in murder. The murderer makes himself God. He determines whether or not another person has the right to live. And even seemingly acts of random acts of violence are not random. They are the deliberate decision-making process by which a person has made the determination that what works for me right now is the thrill of committing an act of violence. It works for me. If you're in the way of what works for me, oh well, too bad for you. Murder is an assault upon God. Number two, murder is an assault upon society. Murder is the act of a person who declares himself to be God. Well, the effects of murder are just catastrophic to a community. Because no matter what Peter Singer may say, and no matter what legislation our state may pass or what the president may sign, you cannot change the fact that it is God who made life and life is sacred. And you can pass all the laws that you want, but that truth remains. And the tolerance and the promotion of murder, even in the name of science or research or protecting the rights of a woman, all of that just adds and adds and adds to the collective weight that takes an enormous toll upon an entire community. We live in a culture, we live in a city, we live in a state, we live in a country that is continuing to heap upon itself more and more and more guilt. If God does not single out this nation for judgment because of all of what we are doing in assaulting Him, He will have to resurrect Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize. No man is an island. It is a preposterous lie to say that abortion is a private decision between a girl and her doctor. Abortion is rooted in the godless belief that human life can be discarded simply because it is considered to be inconvenient. You are in my way. You are interfering with my rights. You are messing up my life. Therefore, I will have you killed. And as time goes on, more and more of that thought process goes into the birthing process as more and more selection will take place, as more and more science gives opportunities so that parents will be able one day to manipulate the gene pool to get the gender, the appearance, the stature, and the desired abilities of their children. And by that time, we will look back on this day and laugh at the notion that we were distressed that Roger Clemens may have juiced himself on steroids or growth hormones. One of the results of science has been the indisputable evidence that life begins at conception. That's really no longer argued. Dr. Jerome Lejeune, professor of fundamental genetics at the University of René Descartes in Paris, and discoverer of the genetic basis for Down syndrome, says, quote, "Life has a very, very long history, but each individual has a very neat beginning, the moment of conception." To accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. The human nature of a human being from conception to old age is not a metaphysical contention. It is plan, experimental evidence. And so the issue is no longer when does life begin, but at what point does life have value? That's the issue. And so as a society, we have attempted to figure out, okay, what life has value over another life? We have rejected God's view of the sanctity of life, and so we try to replace it with our own. So in one room of a hospital, medical professionals will use all of their skill to try to save the life of a baby in the womb, while in another room, perhaps next door, another medical professional or professionals will use their skills to kill the life of a baby in the womb. Can anybody explain the logic of that? If a mother delivers a baby in her house and then she suffocates the child, she's charged with murder. However, if she a few weeks earlier had gone to see a medical professional, she could have had him or her do the same thing and it would be not only fine, some would celebrate that. And legally in this country, that may be okay. But I want you to see the culture of death is destroying us because it is all based on this premise that life does not really have value. So we wonder, why is this generation of kids so angry? Why do people just take guns out and kill each other? Why do we have so many people so depressed, violent? Well, we've told them, you're an animal. You come from an animal. We've told them, you really have no value. And if you get into a position of power, you can use that to destroy others. And I want you to understand, it's that philosophy and that culture that is the foundation of some of the most popular video games. It is remarkable. Not just the billions of dollars that are spent on video games, but the amount of carnage, the random appearing carnage, the wanton death and destruction of human life, the killing, the stabbing, the bloody, all of that stuff that goes on. It's all part of the culture of death. Some of you play those games. You justify it. It's just a game. No, you're drinking the Kool-Aid. Amen. It's part of the culture of death. And it's not from God. The average sixth grader, has already seen 8,000 murders and 100,000 acts of violence on television alone. What do you think that does to the mind of a child? Now you add to that the average repertoire that kids have of video games. And you can see how that a kid, by the time he or she is in the seventh grade, has essentially undergone all of the same kind of psychiatric and psychological influence that soldiers go through in the army to be taught how to overcome their natural instinct against killing. They're already deconditioned. They're already dehumanized. The disposing of life before natural birth opens the door to the disposing of life before natural death. Right to die legislation will pave the way for duty to die expectation. Once you reach a certain age or you fail to reach a certain standard of living, do not be surprised when the government health care regulations call upon you to give it up for the good of others. Why? Because they have more value than you. Meaning, they are adding to the tax base instead of taking away from it. Number three, murder is an assault upon the world. When you understand that each human life is made in the image of God, we can no longer look at the ethnic cleansing that's going on in Sudan, the government-enforced abortions in China, the targeting of specific people groups, particularly the Christians in North India, and say, that doesn't affect me. These deaths reflect a world that, just like it was in the days of Noah, are filled with violence. Every unjust killing spills more blood. And God told Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And what I'm hoping I can accomplish this morning is just to get you to stop and put your ear to the earth and listen to its cries. As unjust blood is just being spilt all over the place, it can't handle this violence. It groans under the curse of sin. It labors under the rule of an unjust steward. The human race has defiled this earth with its violence, and the earth is crying out for justice. And so when this earth groans and it shakes and it tremors and earthquakes and it produces tornadoes and hurricanes, and instead of saying, why that? Recognize this earth is living under this blood. It's groaning. It wasn't made for this. And finally, murder is an assault upon you. Jesus expounded on this command. And he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, that it's not just the act of murder, it is the heart of murder that makes one guilty. And based on Christ's comments in Matthew 5, as some have erroneously concluded that when Christ came, he was concerned about the heart, whereas the Old Testament law only dealt with the actions. In other words, you could hate somebody in the Old Testament as long as you didn't murder them. No, that's not true. For example, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Did you know that the command to love your neighbor as yourself was not original with the teaching of Christ, but was also from Leviticus 19? The Old Testament and the New Testament make it clear murderous attitudes are subject to the wrath of God, even if they don't result in murderous actions. And what Christ was doing in Matthew 5 is simply teaching what the law was intended to teach. And he was showing that what was often ignored was that hatred comes before murder. Where there is murder, there was first hatred. And where there is hatred, it is ultimately against God. Of course, the reverse of that is true as well. If I'm ever going to love another person like I should, I have to first love God. So what do we need to do? Should we start a campaign to put the Ten Commandments back in public schools and back in the courts? You know what? I can appreciate that sentiment. But hanging them up in a public school or in a courtroom won't work. We've already tried that, haven't we? Look at where we are as a nation. God's laws only truly work for God's people. Understand this, those who don't know Christ are walking caskets. They don't need a fresh coat of paint. They need a complete renovation that starts with the heart, and only the gospel can do that. And what we have to do as the people of God, recognize this. We don't live in a godly nation. We don't. Let's face the truth. Our nation is under the judgment of God. But what we have to first recognize is that the attitude of murder resides in my heart. And yours. And we're very skilled at the art of self-deception, which promotes the whole notion that I may not be perfect, but I'm certainly better than a lot of other people that I know. And we like to think, in my heart, I'm no murderer. Case in point, in the history of America's Most Wanted is the tale of a guy who was known as Two Gun Crowley. He was wanted for a string of brutal homicides, along with killing a policeman. He was finally captured in 1931 after a gun battle that took place in his girlfriend's apartment. And a note was found on him that read, quote, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would do nobody any harm." And how many times have you not heard that same sentiment when relatives or neighbors are asked to comment upon the actions of a murderer, saying, "He was really a nice guy." And you know what? Externally, we can all present that. One of G.K. Chesterton's characters says it well. No man's really any good till he knows how bad he is or might be. Till he's realized exactly how much right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away. No man's really any good till he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees. When you read verse 13, "You shall not murder," I desire for you is that you'll be able to raise your hand and say, "Guilty. Not only am I guilty of murder, but I am guilty of the highest act of murder because I contributed to the murder of the king. It was my sin that held him there. It was the hatred in my heart, the bitterness in my soul, the condemning of others, the pride, the condescension, all of the evil in my life that Christ took upon himself in my place. Condemned he stood. And the people who called out for his death, the officials who gave the order, the soldiers who carried it out, they all acted on my behalf. All murder is a frontal assault upon God. And the murder of Jesus was the highest act of hatred that could ever be done because it was an attempt to kill God himself. And for that, I plead guilty. Yet, in my place condemned he stood. Still, he sealed my pardon with his blood. Because the highest act of hatred against God became part of the highest act of grace on the part of God. For while the death of Christ was carried out as an act of rebellion against God, God used it as the means of redemption so that your sin could be taken by another and paid for forever. No killer on death row has ever been charged with more than me. No human has ever been forgiven more than me. Jesus is a bigger Savior than you're a sinner. Let's stand together. I ask you to bow your heads with me. We do live in a culture of death. But before we point our fingers of blame and talk about how bad it is out there in this nasty world, we have to look at the violence in our own hearts. We have to confess that Christ died on the cross for us. Christ was executed on our behalf. And yet, Christ did that with full knowledge. His eyes were wide open. I'm hopeful that this text this morning will humble you as you recognize that there's no sinner in this world worse than you. And I'm hopeful that this truth will drive you to Christ. That you will recognize that He is such an incredible Savior whose death in your place fully satisfied the just and righteous wrath of the Father against your sin. There is no punishment left for you because Christ took it all on Himself. And if you have not trusted in Christ alone as your Savior, I urge you even right now to
Ask Christ to be your King and Savior. Trust in Him alone.
If you have become a part of the people of God, oh brother, sister, we are children of life. I encourage you to look at how you put that on display. I would encourage you to look very carefully, be very discerning over what kind of entertainment you may choose. We are called to put the God of life on display. It is our culture that is dead and dying. We are called as salt. We are called to be a breath of life to the decay that is all around us. We can't do that if we're participating in the destruction. I encourage you to think that through. What are the implications of that with the kind of video games you have? If we have been saved by grace through faith forever, then our love of life, our joy in life, must be celebrated by His people. And you know, if you have questions about what it means to become a follower of Christ, well, I just encourage you, come and see me out in the gathering space or just call me this week. I want you to know this. Lord Jesus, thank You that the commands that You give us are good. And we desire to be a people who love life, celebrate life, protect life, care for life, where the most vulnerable, the weakest, are protected here by God's people, because we see all of life as a gift from You. We recognize that that's not a popular song in this world, but in this world that only sings the decay of death, may our song be a fresh breeze of life and resonate and bring many to faith in Christ for Your glory, for Your kingdom. Amen.